Thank you. Good to be with you again. And as Jay said this morning, this is nowhere near my low record for the number of people. You're here. I brought my wife Barbara tonight. And a church split and in Japan, and a couple of people went and started using a public city hall type building for the worship services, and it was the elder and his wife, and that was it. And first time I went, it was just me. And so we had full service. They had a bulletin, laid out everything, did all the announcements as if there was 100 people there. And next time we went, Barbara went, and same two people, the other lady, the other member, couldn't come either time. So nowhere close. This is fine. Tonight we are in Daniel 5. We were in 3 this morning. And so let me read, we'll read the whole chapter, a little bit long, but another great narrative story from the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and so please give it your careful and reverent attention. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, that was our morning king, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, and you might have a footnote that says Queen Mother, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. And I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him, and he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Another amazing story, is it not? And to get us thinking here, to start with, what comes to your mind when I say this phrase, resident theologian? What does that mean to you? Resident means, of course, being living among, like in a big organization or a group or a family. And theologian, of course, means someone who understands biblical doctrine or the things of God. And I want to submit to you tonight, I hope this encourages you, I want to submit to you tonight that you are resident theologians. Wherever you are, in your family, neighborhood, school, workplace, wherever you live and move and have your being. Now, you might balk at that and say, I don't know much at all. I've never been to Bible college or seminary or studied officially. But I would submit to you that most, if not all of you, would get an A on a basic theology course exam. And what do I mean by that? For example, if the test said, did Jesus come primarily to live and die and be raised again to pay for our sins and give us righteousness? Or did Jesus come to be a good moral teacher and help you through life and do things in a warm and friendly way? You'd say the first one, clearly. Well, you'd probably, maybe not, be surprised how many people would answer the other way. And I would say that you are resident theologians when that subject comes up, and you can speak to it and you can say that. You'd say, well, that's easy. He came and died for our sins. Or here's a second example. If I say, does the Bible contain the Word of God in some parts? Or is it the Word of God fully and completely inspired in every word? The second one. And you say, that's easy. That's because you're a resident theologian. You know these things. You have been raised in this. So I'd submit that you'd all get an A on a test like that. And that knowledge makes you resident theologians wherever you go. And so in light of tonight's text, that means you are Daniel in the lives of lost people around you, interpreting the handwriting on the wall of people's lives that they can't see. You have God's worldview, and you can interpret life's events not perfectly and not to the letter and maybe not in ways that satisfies everyone, but by and large, big picture, you can interpret events that according to verse 6, when people have this experience in verse 6, when their knees are knocking and their joints come loose, you would have something to say. And whether they realize it or not, verse 16 says they're willing to pay you to find out, which is an amazing thought. Well, in the morning service, we looked at Daniel 3, where the proud and arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar forced people to worship an idol under the penalty of death. And then the chapter in between, we didn't read chapter 4, talks about him being humbled and abased, such that in 4:33, it describes him as being driven away from people, eating grass like cattle, soaked with dew, living outside. His hair was like eagle's wings, or eagle's feathers, and his nails were long and curly. It says that in chapter 4. And 34 through 37 has him finally, after being humble this way, has him praising God after getting this new perspective on what's really true. That God is sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar, he found out. And he finally admitted all God's ways are just and right, and those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And he got that message finally. Now, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically if he was finally converted, but this is what someone looks like, and these are the kind of things that someone says who is at least on the way. So he seems to have had some kind of waking up and turning. So chapter 4 says the repentant reap grace. They can get grace however evil their past was. And now chapter 5, on the other hand, says tonight that the rebellious reap the consequences of wrath. However secure their present conditions might appear. This means there's complete pardon for the humble sinner, and likewise, there is sure judgment for the proud rebel. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and he had it all, materially. He took his father's earlier pride and arrogance that we saw this morning to new heights of boldness, and as we see in verses 1 through 4, what he did. Back when his father Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, he plundered the temple of Jerusalem, and all the gold and silver cups and vessels and all the objects and implements of worship, things that were used in worship to honor God. Belshazzar, the son, now remembers this, and he says, we've got that stuff somewhere, don't we? Go get it. Bring it out. He says, go get it, and let's party. And he invites, did you see the number? 1,000 people. And they desecrate the temple objects. We have to sort of speculate here, but it would be like using the communion table for spin the bottle. It would be like using the communion cups for a chug-a-lug drinking game. It would be like showing bad movies on the screen that is usually used to project praise and worship songs. Some churches have pulpit cloth thing. It'd be like putting that on your head and dancing around and mocking and drunkenness. He knew exactly what he was doing. And God said, that's enough. Belshazzar was defiling things that God said were holy in regard to what they stood for. And so the hand, the finger of God comes when what was intended to be holy was used for sin. And Belshazzar really thought he was immune to this kind of intrusion by God. He had this huge palace. He had a military guard that no one could get through. The outer city wall was itself a thing to behold, 350 foot high walls. You remember the image this morning was 90 feet. 350 feet tall walls. And the walls were 87 feet thick. The walls were such that the guard could live inside the walls. There were dorms in there. You could grow food inside and on top of the walls so that it could all be protected and defended. Invaders couldn't get through on boats. It tells us the water flowed under the wall, and it just barely came up to under the wall, so no boat could get through with invading armies. There was one place, and it was always guarded, and no one could get through there. It was like a funnel, and if somebody tried to get through, they would be instantly killed. So they planned it that way. The water level just barely went under the wall because they needed water to survive, this vital resource. They had it all figured out, all planned, and all of this protection in place. And still, the finger of God goes straight to the place where they thought they were safe, and it writes judgment on them. They thought they were safe. If you think about it, I hope this is not letting anyone down, but human security and safety really are illusions, aren't they, after all? How fast did your retirement account go down? I just faced that at January 1st. We retired, and I'm already worried about it. And have you heard these things? I've written a few of them down. These are little ditty-type sayings. This is, you can buy this, but not this. Have you heard these? You can buy insurance, but not safety. You can buy a bed, but not a good night's sleep. You can buy books, but not wisdom. You can buy finery, but not true beauty. I'm sure you've heard this one. You can buy a house, but not a home. You can buy medicine, but not health. You can buy amusement, but not happiness. You can buy companions, but not real friends. You can buy people's flattery, but not their respect. And he thought he had all of these things. By the way, where we used to live, a road that I traveled very often had a clairvoyant lady, Madame Olga's clairvoyant shop. And it said, fortunes told, futures predicted, no appointment necessary. And one time I was riding, my place just really irritated me. And one time I was riding by, and there was a little blue and white sign stuck by the door in the dirt, and it said, premises protected by ADT alarm system. And I never got the nerve to do it, but I wanted to go in and say, if you know the future, what do you have an alarm system for? If you can see when the crooks are coming, just call the police. So it's an illusion. All of this is an illusion, but Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, really believed it. He thought he was safe. Human security is an illusion. Human security. And another thing we see here is that known and rebellious, blatant sin invites quick judgment from God. There's no security from that. Belshazzar was sinning with knowledge, not ignorance. His inflated ego was worse than his father's and predecessors. And it says they drank wine, and probably not a little bit, is the way the language is structured according to scholars. Alcohol reveals what's already there. People say, well, that's just the wine talking. No, that's you talking from an unrestrained heart. Those thoughts and feelings are already in there, and the alcohol and the wine just removes our inhibitions and lets us do the things we really want to do or say that are normally restrained. If your answer is, well, I just won't get drunk and it'll never come out, you haven't solved the problem, have you? Because it's still inside you, those thoughts and feelings. That evil still lurks inside you. So how important it is to be honest with our inner feelings. It's true now, isn't it, that we shouldn't blurt out what we're really thinking all the time, whatever the sinful thought might be. No, we're not to do that. But just thinking, just not blurting them out is not enough. We need to repent of them and replace them with faith, with God's view of things. So the finger of God writes on the palace wall directly into the plaster, says in verse 5. This was a really, this area was usually, according to scholars again, used to display royal images and eloquent documents or of family lineage of the king and very important things. But instead now it's overwritten with Belshazzar's fate. Verse 6, the color drains from his face, his knees knock, and his legs quit supporting him such that he crumples to the floor. He doesn't even know what it means yet specifically, but he knows something otherworldly and extremely powerful is taking place, and that it has to do with him and this party. And that's where we get our expression, right? The handwriting's on the wall. This is where it comes from the scriptures. If you're in a company and you see some signs that some executives are leaving and sales are down and so-and-so got let go, a person in that situation would say, I saw the handwriting on the wall and I left the company. So what does it actually say? This is verses 25, 24, 25 and following. This much they knew. They could read this. It said, Mene, Mene. That's one word repeated, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Now that's the transliteration or the pronunciation of the three words, and it's Aramaic. And the English meaning is this, Mene means numbered. Or it can also mean, this is a bit cryptic, it has double meanings. It can mean numbered, or it can also mean mina, which was an amount of money. You might remember that from the New Testament. A mina is a certain amount of money, denomination of money. Tekel means weighed, as in put on a scale, or it can also mean shekel, which is also a unit of money. So there's sort of a dual meaning going on both of those. And then parson, Perez in verse 28, is the singular form of parson, and it means divided on the first level, but just like the other two were denominations of money, that word can also mean Persia, the country of Persia. It could also mean a half mina and a half shekel. So it's cryptic and mysterious. No wonder they couldn't figure it out. Well, under inspiration, we have the answer here. But a good way to summarize the three words would be to say counted, weighed, and came up short. The idea would be first you take an inventory of what you have. Stuff's counted up. And then the inventory was evaluated. It was weighed to see what it amounted to. And then the answer comes, lastly, that you're short. You didn't make it. It's not enough. And so because you came up short, they add the other thought that's now going to be divided out and given to the Medes and Persians. So God says, I weighed all your coins, and they're only a bunch of a pile of half coins that don't pay your debt. And so now I'm going to give them to Darius the Mede. And by the way, you might remember from the sermon this morning, the 90-foot figure in the dream was gold head, silver, diminishing value of metals all the way down to iron and clay feet. this is the silver part. This prophecy is coming true right before their eyes. Darius the Mede, if Nebuchadnezzar was the gold head, Darius the Mede is the silver chest. And so it's diminishing right in front of them. And Daniel explains all this. So you've come up short before the God of the universe, and a reckoning is due. He doesn't survive the day of reckoning. It came when he least expected it, and he didn't make it. There's a Greek historian born in 430 BC, and his name is Xenophon, and he's a secular historian, and his account verifies what we see in verses 30 and 31. He wrote that the city was invaded and taken during a night festival, this one, and the king was slain. And you remember earlier I said that the water supply came into the city under the wall. Well, Xenophon reports that during the party, the Medes outside the city diverted the water and walked through on the empty riverbed, right down the middle into the palace. And they slaughtered them, and Belshazzar died in the raid. That's what's said here, that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So even secular history affirms this. Well, tonight I'm taking a little bit more of a devotional approach to the text, topical more than expository or formal exegetical. So I want just to draw some other thoughts from this chapter. It took the queen, and I mentioned earlier there was a textual note that some translations say queen mother in verse 10, to point out to Belshazzar that there was a man who could help him. Queen mother probably means his grandmother. And we often think, well, what does that old woman know? Well, she was old enough to remember Daniel, who was now in the shadows in Babylon, but she remembers him and that he gives the right interpretation to things. And verse 11 is a little subtle, but it's really quite a slam. When she says there's a man in your kingdom, she's saying the truth was right under your nose and you never knew it, but you won't acknowledge it. Well, in a good sense, that's you guys. You are right under the nose of people and they don't even know it, and you can help them. And you can interpret life and things much more than you think. You are there to answer right under people's noses to the deep questions of life. You are the resident theologians who can speak truth and interpret to an extent other people's problems. And they really have no idea what is happening in the big picture of life. We can think of family members that we have who don't know the Lord, and you see what's going on and you have the answer, and you got to be careful about how you present that. But I believe spiritually speaking, that's you being described in verse 12. Not sure which translation you might have. This is ESV, and it says, you have an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret and solve problems. Others say a great mind, or a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and the ability to interpret life and solve the basic questions of life as to why we're here. Many, many people have no idea why we're here. Evolutionists just think we're lucky mud, and that's it. And yeah, you'll probably pick a fight if you challenge that, but you have the answer. You know. Another thing to point out is verse 17, where Daniel says, you can keep the money. I'll interpret it anyway. I think what we can take from this is that spiritual gifts can't be bought. You might remember in Acts 8, Simon Magus sees Peter and John placing their hands on people who then received the Holy Spirit, and Simon asks if they would sell that ability to him, because that was a cool trick that he had never seen, didn't have that in his bag of tricks as a sorcerer. And they refuse, of course. And Daniel 2 says, you keep your money. So use your spiritual gifts freely. You've all been given at least one, and studies and tests show that you've probably got 3 to 5. I hope you've taken some testing or have some inkling of what area your gifting falls in. But use it freely. And not only can spiritual gifts not be bought, God's servants themselves can't be bought. And I thought this was interesting. One commentator combined verse 17 and verse 29. Now let's look at that real quick. In verse 17, Daniel says, keep your money. And in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third highest ruler in the nation. So in the earlier verse, verse 17, he says, keep your money. And in verse 29, he is heaped with money. Well, this commentator, this is his quote, only those who have genuinely refused material gain are fit to receive it. So it's not until you go through verse 17, and it's no guarantee, but not until then will you be in a position to receive in verse 29. If we should hold the riches of this world lightly, if your hand is stuck out and God puts $100 bill in your hand, do you clench it quickly and stuff it in your pocket, tightly holding it? Or do you keep your hand open and leave the $100 there loosely on your open palm the same way you received it? That was said to me one time, and that was helpful, I thought. And my tendency was to take it and keep it. And he says, no, hold on to the world's goods lightly. Another point was in verse 8. The king's wise men couldn't read it or tell what it meant. People who don't know the Lord can read the Bible, but they don't know what it means. They can read the words, but their eyes are spiritually blinded such that even if they can pronounce properly all the words, they don't know what they mean. Special revelation, the indwelling spirit must come from God if we are to understand what is really going on. And I remember a lawyer friend who was on a plane and sat by a Jewish man and said, and the Christian lawyer said to him, have you ever read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant? And I said, no, never. He said, you know that's Jesus? And he said, what? No. First time he'd ever heard it in his entire life. Spiritual interpretation, resident theologian, I think. Because you're recipients, because you are believers, you have received the grace of conversion, and so you can interpret the scriptures for people. As we close, let me make one more, this final point, and I think it might be the most important of all. While it is good to find principles of life in the scriptures, we've been doing that, and I've been drawing conclusions and making comments about things. While it is important to do that, there's a danger in it. And this is the way to summarize it, is to say we want to be and do and see and promote Christ-centered preaching. If I don't say, after all I said earlier, if I don't now say what I'm about to say next, you could leave here thinking that the message tonight is dare to be a Daniel. Try harder. Give it your best shot. There's right ways to live and wrong ways to live, and I want you to choose the right ways. You could do that to the extent that you do what Daniel did, and you'll be blessed for it by God. Christ-centered preaching goes beyond that and says what in the text points either to my fallen nature as man and sin and need for redemption and need for Christ, Or what does the text say about God's glory and grace in sending Christ? That's what we're really after. Not dare to be a Daniel. It won't hurt you a bit to be a Daniel. But if that's all you say, it's true to a point, but if that's all you say, now does God want us to do good things as opposed to bad? Yes. But if you leave here with only that thought of only dare to be a Daniel and buck up and do it, you're setting yourself up for a crash. You would be leaving here, possibly, with a strong dose of works righteousness. And that is the last thing we want. You will never do enough good to please God in a saving way. When we are weighed and evaluated by God, we're found wanting to, are we not? Anyone who is assessed by the holy God of the entire universe will be just like verse 6. Your face will turn pale and you will be so frightened that your knees will knock and your legs will collapse under the weight of the sin in your life. And that is a great mercy from God, because you will then be in a position to see the man, capital M, man, Jesus, who when he was weighed and counted, not only did he not come up short, God the Father was in fact delighted with him, saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And when you were in Christ, you are positively delighted in by the Father, by God himself. So, aren't you glad God crashes parties? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that even though we have been weighed and come up woefully short, Jesus was weighed and you said you are well pleased and fully satisfied. And then you turn around and just credit all of that righteousness to us freely by grace alone. So with that in mind, Lord, would you give us courage then to humbly speak up and seek to interpret the times to a lost and dying world. And while we might do it with fear and trembling, we do it because you ask us to, knowing your word never returns void and it always does what it sets out to accomplish. And so we ask and pray these things in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we now go to the hymn. Is that right? Are you going to introduce that? Sure. Okay, it is number 524. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 524.